All right, back to Bible study. We're on Matthew 15, verse 29. That's where we left off. Oh, by the way, I might as well say it. If any of you didn't get it, I tried passing on the invitation from... I just went blank.
Brenda.
Thank you. I knew that. It was coming. She's in... What's the date, honey? The 24th? Saturday...
Wait, hold on. I think it's the
27th. It's a Saturday, yeah.
Yeah.
But she needs an RSVP. She needs an RSVP by the 17th. It's right. A Saturday. Her and Bob are getting married. I think Bob has some serious health issues, so they're trying to get this done quickly. But it'll be done at West Homestead. So she invited everybody from here. So if you're interested, get a hold of Cheryl. She has the RSVP information if you didn't get it on my text. So, just wanted to say that. All right.
Test okay.
Yeah, buddy. Oh, I knew that. I was testing you.
Thanks, Frank.
Thanks. And all the people rejoiced.
I passed.
He reminded him to set the timer. It's the only thing people care about.
Did I call you?
And what?
Did you start recording?
Did I what?
Recording. Push the button.
Yeah, they're doing it. Yeah, Liang's out there and...
Oh, okay.
Webland, doing all this. What the who do that she do? You know, yeah, whatever that is. I just wanted to say what a neat thing it was on Christmas Eve service in the morning, when my when Pastor Dave stopped and he walked off the pulpit. My little granddaughter Lena said bye, and when I walked up and started talking, she was coloring. She lifted her head up and said, "Hi, Pappy," all the way from the back, and started clapping. she was the only one that was happy, but I'll take it. I just thought that was just one of the neatest things that happened to me in a long time. All right, Jesus has coming back from, well, where we left off. Jesus was up in Tyre and Sidon, which is way up north, where he encountered the Gentile woman. And he had that little discourse there where she came and asked, go ahead, buddy.
Where are we?
Oh, 29, Matthew 15, 29.
Okay.
And she asked for a healing for her daughter. And, you know, you're a Gentile, you know, and, you know, should we not feed the children first instead of the dog? And she said, well, even the dog gets some scraps from the table. And Jesus was amazed by her because it just wasn't time yet for the Gentiles. I mean, don't ever think that Jesus didn't come to save the Gentiles. It's an order. It's a time. Everything that is done has been done methodically, exactly as it was supposed to happen. Everything that God said in his prophecies was working its way through. You know, and I always refer back to Jesus saying to Mary, my time isn't here yet. You know, what are you doing? You know, he still went and did it, but because he cares. But he is always aware of the timeline. He always had, it's his timeline. Of course he's aware of it. But he's left Tyre and Sidon where it was safe, because every time he comes back to this area, now it's always important to remember where he is. I keep trying to bring it up, but we read this and forget where he's at. But where he's at matters. Up north, Galilee is his home. The influence from down south in Judea is not as strong. Who's down there is the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, the seats of power in the Jewish religious community. Now, the rabbis up north in his area in Galilee, they keep sending reports down to the people in Jerusalem. Hey, this guy's doing stuff. And so they keep sending people up, and there's always this conflict. Every time they come, there's a conflict between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, because he is drawing huge crowds. I mean, he's bigger than John the Baptist, and that's saying something. And they were afraid of John the Baptist. I mean, you know, John the Baptist would call them names, you know, whitewashed pig pens and things like that, and there was nothing they could do because all the people were there. And well, when they thought they were finally rid of John the Baptist, Jesus shows up doing these miracles. And everybody knows that miracles are the thing that prove your words. You know, I've said this many times. I hope we all have an understanding of it now. The purpose of miracles was to prove Jesus' message. You know, why isn't Jesus doing it now? Why isn't there miracles now? There will be. And it says at the end time, that then you'll know where we're at. Does he still heal? Yes, but not in this way. Not in public, out and open, in front of everything else. You know, he still heals people because he wants to. But this is for a specific reason. So he comes back, and he's back in Galilee, and we pick up in 29. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, which is basically a big lake, and have gone up on the mountain, and he was sitting there. I don't know how many times already in Matthew we've heard Jesus went up on a mountain. Jesus goes up on a mountain a lot. Well, he has to, because everywhere he goes, there's thousands of people accumulating. And, you know, not everyone is like me who loves huge crowds. You know, he just needs some time between him and God, you know. And this is another time he goes up the mountain. It's a long trip back to Galilee from Tyre and Sidon, where the daughter of the Canaanite woman was healed. And once again, I remind you, it was a long trip, weeks. I mean, walking, you know, if you put your mind to it, it would take a couple of weeks. If you wander around and stop at places, it could be months. It's a good bit away. He goes up on the mountain, and the inevitable happens. People find out he's back. Oh, rats. I talk so long, my screen timed out. What are the odds of that happening? Anyway, yeah, I know. And it says, a large crowd came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. There's nothing here that says there was this person that didn't get healed. There wasn't a person he couldn't heal. It just said, you know, if you go back, I think it was Capernaum, where it says he did not do many, many miracles because of their faith. But I can't think of anywhere where he failed, that where he prayed for someone to be healed and they weren't. You know, so he's batting 1,000.
Huh.
And many times Jesus went off to be by himself and large crowds came to him. This is important. Jesus never had to go drum up business. He never had to hold a tent revival.
Huh.
He never had to do these things. He never had to get radio time. He never had to do anything. They just showed up wherever he was. Once people found out he was there, they came. He didn't have any special membership drives. He gave what was needed, and he asked nothing in return. There's nothing in here. All these things he's did through these 3.5 years, I can't see anywhere we ever asked for anything. You know, well, you know, past the collection plate, I don't even see a mention of it. Nothing. Asking nothing in return, and they just keep coming to him. The people came in faith, and they came in desperation. You know, if you were a person who was blind, or you had a child that was blind, how far would you travel just on the hope of, you know, or you knew your child was dying or any of these things? There's some real desperation here, and that desperation continues every single day. But at this one point in time in history, hey, Roland's here.
Oh, good.
Hey, Roland. What's up, buddy? We're on Matthew 15:30. Jesus has returned from Tyre and Sidon, and he's back in Galilee, and people are coming to him to be healed, and he's healing all of them. The people came in faith and desperation. Once again, Jesus healed them. The gospel mentions healing the blind more than any other healing. Just a little interesting thing, because healing of the blind is something that is profoundly noticeable. Let me put it bluntly. It can't be faked. You know what I mean? If somebody couldn't see their entire life and now they can see, it's not like, oh, my foot feels better, or it grew 3 inches, or, you know, where you can't. And I'm not doubting any of that. I'm just saying, bam, the guy couldn't see, now he can see, and everybody knows it. And everybody that ever knew him, you know, unless it was a long plot for the last 30 years, you know, but it is the big one. It just seems to show up more than anything. The gospel mentions healing the blind more than any other healing. Notable because such healing is not noted anywhere else in Scripture. there is no one else in Scripture that God used to heal the blind. It was Jesus only. Now, I know that Paul temporarily lost vision, but he wasn't really blind, you know, but on the road, you know. But, yeah, it's just sort of interesting that it comes up. So the crowds marveled as they saw the mute speak, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel, which is exactly what's supposed to happen. Once again, Jesus heals everyone of everything, and all of the people marveled. The word that they use for marveled is thamozo. It's used 47 times in Scripture, mostly translated as marveled. And marveled means to feel astonishment or perplexity at or about something. Like, I've never seen this. Wow. It's wow is what marveled means. Remember, we're back in Galilee among the Jews. The people give glory and praise to God, the God, for what Jesus did for them. And Jesus didn't have that up in Tyre and Sidon. And, you know, the couple of times that he went north and went out of Israel, remember, he was dealing with people that, you know, didn't understand who his God, you know, who God was. But he taught them. 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people. I love this because there's the healings that Jesus does because it is the calling card of the Messiah. You know, nobody else can do these things. The fact that I'm doing them to show, tells you I'm the Messiah, gives credence to all my words. There, in other words, it's part of the plan. And then there's, I feel compassion for them, which is something a little different. And I know I've said it before, but there are the times when Jesus said to people, don't tell anybody. You know, don't tell anybody I healed you. Well, number one, it wasn't ready for it to be known. So it had nothing to do with that first one, the calling card. Many of them didn't listen anyway. They went and told people anyhow. But it's just this, why do we pray? Okay. This sentence right here, I felt compassion for the people. That's why we pray. That's why we start this doing this. I mean, the faith part of me wants to pray every time, Lord, whatever your will is, that's what I want. No matter what the situation is, I want to pray that. But that's not how my heart is. I mean, my heart wants these people healed and wants their suffering alleviated. And so it's a balance between that. It's me telling God what we want or what I want and then leaving it in his hands because he feels compassion. That's why we pray. I mean, if he doesn't feel compassion, then his will is going to be done. I'm fine with that. And whatever happens to me or the people you love is part of his will. Well, that's fine until it's your kid, until it's somebody that you just, you know, you're just pleading with God. And it matters because he feels it. He doesn't just intellectually know it. He feels it. And he feels your pain. And it goes, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. So basically, he said, I'm all they got. They come from who knows where. I mean, who knows where these people came from? I mean, it could have been a week's journey once the news gets out that he's there. And they're there because of him. And they're, remember, he went up on a mountain to get away from everything. And they probably haven't eaten in 3 days. So now they're hungry. They're sick and they're hungry. And it's breaking his heart. Because they need him so desperately that they're willing to put up and be hungry. I don't want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Boy, you know, there's a sermon in there somewhere about how much God cares about the little things and, you know, what's happening in your life. I don't want them to travel back wherever they're going and faint on the way. He cares. He really does. You know, it's not just a mechanical, let's go one thing to another, which I said is happening, the timeline. You know, I'm addressing the timeline. I'm doing what needs to be done. But while that's being done, the heart of God is always soft, and it's always loving, and it's always caring. It, once again, this is why we start by praying for people. The first feeding is in all four Gospels. This one is only in Matthew and Mark. The crowd had not faded in 3 days. I assume people stopped working for... Think about this. I mean, farmers, tradesmen, nobody's working. They're just... They're not making money. So they're hungry. They're losing money. I mean, you know, they traveled some distance and eaten any food they had brought. You know, when you go to see Jesus, you don't think you're going to be there for 3 days. And they're
but
up and up.
It's that much of a priority to them.
Amen.
That they're doing all of that.
And once they're there, even if they're healed, I ain't walking away from this. I'm going to watch what happens next. Whoever that is, I want to be around him. You know what I mean? Even if I'm not sure it's the Messiah, I know it's somebody that God sent. And this may be the only time in my life I get to see this. You know, Jesus is emotionally moved by their plight. He empathized with them. Remember, he cried for the people who mourned for Lazarus. That one always sticks with me. He didn't cry because Lazarus died. He cried because they were crying. And it broke his heart to see their hearts broken. When you're in distress, he feels it. He not only knows it, he feels it. And those are two different things. It matters. He knows what your problems are. Of course, he also knows what you need to go through. And, you know, what he says, you know, my children I discipline and count it all joy. So whatever is best for you, he will do. You know, that's why I've always said, just Lord, let them feel your presence. That's all we need. I know what you're going through. I got this. Whatever it is, once I feel that, I'm okay. The disciples said to him, where will we get so many loaves in this desolate place? Once again, that lets you know they're in the middle of nowhere. This is like going to Cook's Forest, you know, and sitting there or up on Mount Davis with thousands of people, and they're all hungry now. And nobody has a car. I mean, everybody walking. Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? Now, you would say to yourself, this might be a strange question coming from guys who had just experienced this. What was it, last chapter? I mean, this is the second one in a row. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. This really sounds very close to what had just occurred. And he directed the people to sit on the ground. He took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. So, somebody gave the fish to God. God gave the fish to his servants. His servants fed the people. Is that not how this all works? You know, the whole part of Jesus turning. How many times do we pray for Jesus to intervene in a situation and Jesus saying, you feed them? You know, and you have to know where that is. From God to Jesus to the disciples to the people. Note all the people, most assuredly some Gentiles were in that crowd that got fed. Don't ever doubt that. So God is still dealing with the Gentiles. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over and broken of the broken pieces, seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men beside women and children. So I'm assuming you could probably double the number, you know, because we all know how much women eat. And yeah. Now, the last time this happened in chapter 14, it was 5,000 men. So it miraculous. I mean, and everybody there knows. I mean, everybody could see what's happening. And as soon as he feeds them, he says, and sending away the crowds. And I would love to know how he sent the crowds away. I'm sure they don't want to go. I mean, what does he say to them? It never tells us, but get out of here. Get, can't, you know. I does he flick the lights? I don't know. Sending the crowds away, he put on one of my sermons, and they all started to leave. Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. So he sends them away. He goes down. He gets down off the mountain, goes to the sea, and hops into a boat. This ain't the first time Jesus hops in a boat, and it's not the last time. Jesus often uses the boat to get away from the crowd. So whoever he sent away that didn't go away, it's really hard to swim after a boat. He crisscrosses the lake, the sea, many times in his ministry. How many times back and forth? Magadan was the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, just north of Tiberias and south of Capernaum. It is noted by some that this is most likely where Mary Magdalene was from. Mary from Magadan. That's basically it. You know, her last name wasn't Magdalene. And that is the end of chapter 15. So Jesus is rowing away from the crowd. He's going across the lake. He's still up north. And chapter 16... We blew through a chapter today. Woo! Then it's so we go right to, he's on the shore, and it says the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, which was telling you they came from Jerusalem. It's odd that it says came up, because Jerusalem is always noted as being up.
Altitude.
Whether it's altitude or not, we go up to Jerusalem, no matter where you are. If you were on Mount Everest, you would say, I go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always called up, I guess because of its spiritual. It's odd that it says they came, well, up being north. Most places it would usually say they came down from Jerusalem. They don't mention Jerusalem here, but the fact that it says Pharisees and Sadducees came up, it tells you they come up from Jerusalem, they're on another excursion, and it says testing Jesus. They came a long way just to see if they could, well, it wasn't to test him to see if he was right. They're testing him to see what they can catch him in wrong. He's a problem. The people are listening to him, not to them. He is openly condemning and countering whatever they had to say. They ask him to show them a sign from heaven. This isn't the first time they ask. So these dudes come up from Jerusalem, these spiritual leaders, which makes it even worse, the fact that they're the people that are supposed to be leading the people. And they say to Jesus, show us some signs. Well, the question in of itself, the request isn't a bad one, but they know. I mean, they're up there because of the reports they got. Jesus is back among the lions. Remember, he went north to get away from them, up to Tyre and Sidon. Well, as soon as he comes back and he feeds these thousands of people, they show back up. You know, the little lice in the hair, you know, they just won't go away. They are now stalking Jesus in his own home area. But this time the Sadducees come along. They united to confront Jesus, even though they were often at odds. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were, just think of today's Democrats and Republicans. Huh. That's exactly what you got. They did the same for John the Baptist. They saw a problem big enough to get together and to join forces, which was very hard for them. Huh. This is the only place where they were noted as being outside of Judea, where both of them together left and came north. So what this is saying is this is a big thing. I mean, we could read that as, you know, some guy showed up. But remember, Jesus has started to talk about he was going to die. All these things that are happening now, it's heading there. We are on the journey to the cross now. And everything that happens now has at least something connected to it. It's beginning. The request for a sign is a valid request, but they were already aware of all the miracles Jesus had performed. They had likely seen some of them and interviewed those who had been healed. They were trying to have Jesus perform for them on command. They were trying to establish their... See, if they were able to hook their authority into Jesus, they would have never killed Jesus. Jesus would have been an asset to them. Do you understand what I'm saying? If Jesus is following what we say, and Jesus has all these people, we want Jesus on our side. But of course, if Jesus is going to keep doing these things that contradict us, then we need to get rid of them. So remember, Jesus thought very little of them. He had said it continually. Note the pattern. Jesus comes to Galilee, does wonderful things, is confronted by the religious leaders, then leaves for a while, and then he comes back. I mean, this just keeps happening. Jesus does these amazing things, preaches these sermons. They come up, confront him because he's successful.
But whatever happened to thou shalt not test the Lord?
Isn't that something? Yeah, put your God to a foolish test. Yep. They're that far gone. They are. I mean, they have become a political institution, which is always a man. I got to preach on this soon because elections are coming up and we all get a little nuts. When you become a political entity instead of a spiritual entity, you're done. Now you're not just not any good. Now you're bad. You're a bad influence. You not only have you lost your input into the world for the kingdom, now you've become counter to the kingdom. Remember, Jesus taught everyone, note the pattern, like I said, that he comes up. This isn't the first time. This just keeps happening over and over. The best possible outcome for them would be Jesus would try and fail. You know, try to do a miracle in front of everybody and it wouldn't work. But that has never happened. There's no record of it. But even if he did what they asked, he would have done so at their request and their demand. So they could have hooked into who he was. They had asked the same thing of Jesus in chapter 12. They had said, do a sign or a miracle. And Jesus replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Well, we all know that as red sky at night, sailors delight, you know. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. But apparently it's true, at least generally. You know, weather comes from that side and, you know. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky? Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? What he's saying is, you're the religious leaders, and everybody sitting here understands what's going on. The shepherds, the carpenters, you know, the merchants, they get it. You don't. And you're the priests, you're the scribes, you're the Pharisees. Wow. You know. Jesus tells them they can discern physical signs, but they're clueless on the spiritual signs that are right in front of them. And they call themselves religious leaders. They should be the ones who are calling him the Messiah, not the villagers and not the Samaritans. When you realize that the Gentiles were calling him the Messiah and the religious leaders won't do it, we see what we got. And then he says, this is sort of profound, actually. An evil, adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and walked away and went away. Okay. Jesus referencing the sign of Jonah would have had little meaning until after his resurrection. That would have been a head scratcher. I will give you no sign but the sign of Jonah. Everybody went, what? You know, now, in hindsight, you realize he says that so that we here, right here, right now, thousands of miles away, thousands of years later, would have an understanding of what he knew was coming. 3 days in the belly of a whale, 3 days in the earth. You know, just, yeah, of course that's what it means. But imagine being there without Jesus going to the cross and trying to figure out what, you know, and which I think is how he wanted them, especially them. He just, after he says that profound thing that made no sense to anybody, then he walked away.
Yeah.
Jesus' reference to the sign of Jonah would have little meaning until after the resurrection. Jonah is noted in the New Testament only in Matthew and Luke, and his only connection with the Jews' demand for a sign. It's the only time he gets brought up in the New Testament. Hindsight, so what I'm saying is, everything in the book of Jonah was written because of what was going to happen to Jesus. It's not like Jesus took what happened to Jonah and molded it for his purposes. No, that happened as a foreshadowing. There are some powerful foreshadowings in the Old Testament. I'm not talking prophecies. I'm talking where things happened. Abraham taking his son up onto the very hill where Jesus Christ died to sacrifice his son, on the very spot where Jesus Christ died. All that foreshadowing. And Jonah, you're like, okay, it doesn't matter what you believe about the story. It matters the details of the story and Jesus. That's what matters. Time proves everything in Scripture true. And we have the privilege of using hindsight for about three quarters of it. Because there's about a quarter left that we're not going to understand until after it happens. I defy anyone who could read Ezekiel, who can read Jeremiah, who could read Daniel, who could read Revelation, and they all sit and tell you they know what it means. No, they don't. They have no idea. I mean, try, you know, was it Isaiah 51 where it talks about, you know, the lamb went to the, it did not, you know, went to the slaughter, by his stripes we are healed, all that stuff that just outlines Jesus Christ's ministry word by word, sentence by sentence. Could you imagine trying to figure that out before Jesus Christ? Like, what? I mean, it wouldn't mean any, it would make no sense other than God's going to do something. Well, that's what we have with Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Revelation. God's going to do something. And he gives you an idea of his glory and grandeur. And there will be a time with all those scriptures, all those things we look at and go, huh? That we're going to go, oh. And you're going to see it plain as day. And I don't think it's going to be anything like anybody says it is. But it's going to be in a line with all of it. And that's just my opinion. Which is why I generally stay away from these things. I mean, we should all know them, and it's probably where I'm going to go next, just so that we understand the big picture. But put yourself in their shoes when he says about Jonah. And they're going, I have no idea what you're saying. Even the disciples are, okay. And I'm sure there are times where you just don't want to feel stupid, so you don't ask. You pretend you got it, like, and you're like, I don't know. What did he mean? I don't know. You ask him. No, you ask him. Yeah.
Hey, Peter.
Yeah. Go ask him, Peter. note that Jesus speaks against the people of that time. This is really important, where he says, this generation. This is the generation that kills him. This is the generation that rejects him because he's not doing what they want him to do. This is the generation that yells, give us Barabbas. Mm-hmm. This is the generation that says, let it be on us and our children. This is the generation that he wept for before, right as he was about to enter Jerusalem. He stops and cries because these people who are going to reject him are going to suffer horribly. And he cries for them. He cries for Jerusalem because he knows what's coming. And then was it 70 AD? The Romans sweep through and just, oh my, decimate them. It's interesting. So the question is this. Well, then why did he choose that time if they were so evil? Well, because they were so evil. That's why he chose that time. It wasn't a mistake. It's not like he got there and said, oh my, these people are evil. What a surprise. He knew exactly who they were. He knows exactly where they were at spiritually. He knew where their minds and hearts were. And that's where he chose to be. In the midst of an evil generation, he came, knowing what they would do. Evil means turn your back on good. Adulterous means you left the relationship voluntarily. So what he's saying is you've turned your back on good and you've left God. An evil and adulterous generation. Generation means that whole group of people, young to old, you know. This is the same interaction that Jesus had with them in 12:38 through 40. They asked the same question, and Jesus gave them the exact same answer. I don't know if they were expecting something different, but this is one of those things that gets doubled, and Jesus has not wavered or changed one bit. We'll leave there. We'll leave on verse 5. Any questions, comments, criticisms? Go ahead, buddy.
Is it wrong to ask for a sign?
If you need one... look at all the people in Scripture who did. The fleece, you know, Gideon. And God was patient with them. If God is telling you something and you know he's telling you something, yeah, it probably is. You know,
yeah.
If I said to my son when he was little, clean your room, and he said to me, well, I need a sign to tell me that I should clean my room, I said, I'll give you a sign. You know, I got a sign for you, kid. I mean, that's not how it works. But if you're not sure of what God's telling you to do, mm-hmm. For whatever reason, and there's a lot of reasons we don't hear God clearly, it's fine to say, Lord, I need clarity. But realize with that clarity, when he gives you the sign, what you're doing is you're signing yourself onto the sign. If you say, God, give me a sign so I know what to do, and then he gives you a sign and you don't do it, you're like twice as worse off as you were before, because God's, okay, I showed it to you, and now you're responsible for what I've shown you. You can't plead ignorance anymore. So I always pray with that. Show me what I should do and give me the courage to do it, even if you show me something I don't particularly want to do. Because when we say, God, give me a sign, there's almost one of the things that we want in there is a possibility. Let's say there's four different things we could do. There's probably one that we would prefer. So we tend to look for a sign for that one a little more than we would for other ones. So God will not honor a request that is not sincere. Why would he? He's got other things to do. When you're ready to really ask me, I'll be here and I'll do it. But also, it's what he said about faith. You know, that you, when you've seen things, I hold you responsible for what you've seen. You should have the faith to do this. So when you ask God for a sign and he gives you one, and you go, wow, that seems to be like a sign, he has an expectation of you now. I showed you the sign. Well, what are you going to do? I expect you to follow the sign. You know, what would have happened with Gideon if he did not follow the sign? Of course, he asked several times, you know, this time we'll flip it over and it'll be dry on this side, wet on that side. And this time, you know, yeah. You know, I'll win the lottery, and that's always our sign. You know?
Yeah.
I'll hit the lotto. That'll be the sign, you know. And God's like, oh, come on. You know, if God wants you to hit the lotto, you won't have to buy the ticket. That's all I got to say. Honestly. I mean, if you want to play for fun, okay, go ahead. I have no objection as long as you can handle it. But, you know, that just seems to be the sign people are looking for. So, you know, be sure when you ask for a sign that you really want a sign. And so I would always start with, Lord, help me to want your will. You know, first remove me. And if I'm still not sure and I really want to do what you want me to do, then give me a sign and watch for it. And when you get it, follow it, because it becomes your responsibility after that. God does not take these requests casually. He never did. Anytime he shows his hand, anytime you come to him with faith and claim you will stand on faith, there's an expectation for your faith. The things he has done in the past are things that hold you accountable for what he's going to do in the future. So you should have a certain amount of faith. So when he knows what sign to bring, to what level you need, because he knows how much faith you have. And faith is progressive. It grows. It goes from here to there. Now, I don't know anybody that just has all the faith they need right here, right now. You learn faith, you know, and it's all part of the thing. So, yes, it's okay to ask for a sign as long as you really want a sign, and as long as you know what right and wrong already are, you don't need to ask God for a sign. It's sort of insulting to ask God for a sign when his word already tells you what you should do. So we'll get that out of the way. You know, should I go and punch my neighbor? You know, no, you know, show me a sign, Lord, stop me. You know, no, how about I just punish you after you do it? You know, yeah. Do you think I work for you? Yeah. And honestly, that is it. I mean, we all think that a little bit, like the genie, you know, and every once in a while he reminds you that that's not how this works. You know, I work for him. He doesn't work for me. And it's a beautiful thing. And I wouldn't want it any other way, because if it was the other way around, I would just do horrific things. I really would.
Sometimes we think God not stopping us is a sign to do something.
Yes, thank you. And, you know, there are times he'll let you learn the lesson. He will. And my prayer has always been, especially since I got into the ministry, was, Lord, if you have to teach me, which I know you do, don't hurt anybody else. Hurt me. You know, David's prayer as the angel of death was coming towards Jerusalem. Lord, these people didn't do anything. Let this be on me and my family. And that's all God needed to hear. God said, okay, stop. And right there at that threshing floor, when he said the prayer, it stopped. And Well, him and his family did go through stuff, did they not? But that beautiful thing is just David's heart. As many things as David had wrong. And I will say this, you know, he did some horrific things, but once again, I will remind you that he was the best guy in the entire country for the job. So whatever he did, anybody else would have done worse, is how I view it. They would have done more horrific things than he did. And just the fact that he was willing to put himself, put this on me and my family, not these poor sheep, because he loved them. That's what a leader should be. And then before I came into the ministry, maybe it's asking too much, but I said, Lord, if you got to teach me things and I have to learn things, just let me bear the burden. You know, don't. Because there are things that you will stop doing because you hurt somebody else. And you look at it and go, oh, I don't ever want to do that again. This isn't a position where that is advantageous. After I'm done, maybe. But we all do that. I mean, that's a part of what marriage is. You stop doing something because you don't want to hurt somebody you love, you know? And then you see it. But yeah, I think that's exactly right. We make some stuff up. We see it the way we want to see it until God gets in there and just says, that ain't how this is. I'm not done with you. You think I'm going to let you continue on like that? You know, I'm sanctifying you. I ain't stopping. So, like I said, I just asked the Lord. I know what I need to learn things, and I know I need to die to self. You surrender, and I know I haven't surrendered everything. But I don't want it to come about because I hurt the church. You know, and I pray he helps me with that. Because he's under no obligation to do anything I ask. But that's what my heart really wants, you know. So far, so good. So the only one's got to bear the burden of me is Cheryl, so. Lucky woman.
Yeah.
And it is what it is. He knows exactly what he's doing. Anything else? Anything that anybody wants to know? Questions? Anything like that? Alrighty. We'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and as always, Lord, we just thank you for your word. What a treasure you've given us. And Lord, just help us to keep honoring that treasure and realizing what it is and seeking it out and turning to it and being changed by it. And I just ask, Lord, that you watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.